We're in the last section of Romans 12. We've made our way through some challenging paradigm shifts that all believers must go through based upon the glorious truths of the gospel that should change the way that we think. Based upon the mercies of God, we go from a person who worships self, like those in Romans chapter 1, to those who exhibit the only kind of rational worship there is, and that's presenting the entirety of themselves as living, holy, well-pleasing sacrifices to the Lord. The outflow of that life is that we will no longer be conformed to this world, but be being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that by testing we may discern that good and perfect and well-pleasing will of God. That's a big paradigm shift for us, to go from worshiping ourselves to now in everything about us worshiping God. It's a big paradigm shift. The second paradigm shift occurs in the text as Paul begins to lay out for us what the life looks like that is not being conformed to the world, but is being transformed by the renewing of the mind. We go from a person who served self and loved self, the Romans 1 person, to one who no longer thinks too highly of himself. In fact, one who thinks correctly about himself. One who realizes that he now exists in the context of being members one of another with the church. And as a result of that paradigm shift, he now seeks to use the gifts that God has graciously given him to sacrificially serve the body and exhibit Christ-like love for other believers. And that love is to be genuine and not hypocritical. It's to be affectionate and not heartless. And it's to be diligent and not slothful. We now realize that our lives matter, not just to us individually, but our lives matter to the entire body in which we belong. It's really important that we understand that, and we begin to care about that fact. The way that I live my life impacts the body, and we should care about that on a daily basis. This third paradigm shift that has to take place in our thinking if we're going to be being transformed is quite possibly the most difficult one of all to wrap our minds around. The first paradigm shift makes sense even though it's hard, right? I mean, based upon the mercies of God, it makes perfect sense to worship God with the entirety of our being. I don't think anybody would bring up many arguments about that. We may not like it. We might not like the road that that leads us down, but we could hardly argue with that, right? That based upon the mercies of God, we should live as sacrifices on a daily basis. We should die to self. It is rational to care about His will and be willing to submit our will to His and follow and obey Him based upon the gospel, based upon the mercies of God. The second paradigm shift is a little harder to accept, and it's easier to excuse when we fail. It's one thing to love the Lord who has no sin, right? He doesn't sin. So it's easier to love Him. He has shown us this unbelievable mercy, so it should be easier for us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, to be being transformed by the renewing of our minds. But it's harder to love those who are believers but are still in their sin, even if they are brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be an element of it that's easy, right? Somebody has been loved by God that much, and they have been converted, and they actually have the Spirit of God indwelling them like we have, and so there's a connection there, certainly, and so it should be easier for us to love somebody who is a believer, but it's still very difficult, because we're loving people who are sinners. We're loving people who have very different ideas than we have. We are loving people when they are not perfect. We're loving people when they're not very lovely. We're called upon to do that. It's hard to love all of the Christians the way this text calls for us to love them and to sacrifice for them. It's easy for us to come up with some excuses why we can't do that. This third paradigm shift makes no sense at all to the natural mind. It makes no sense at all. But we could argue for yes, we should love the Lord, and yes, we should love His people. We know that to be true, but this third paradigm shift is just really, really difficult. Paul changes gears here to speak of love for all people. Believers, unbelievers, the world around us, everybody. But he focuses in primarily on those who are enemies. If you look at the way that this paragraph in the Greek starts, it starts by talking about those who persecute us, and then it kind of just keeps on working down that general theme. Those who harm us and hurt us, perhaps even on purpose. How do we respond to them? How do you respond to your coworkers who despise the teachings of Christianity and trumpet their own anti-scriptural ideas? How do you respond to them? How do you treat those who mock you? How should we treat other professing believers who despise us and neglect us and speak ill of us? How do we treat our neighbors who are engaged in a sinful lifestyle, or who belong on the far other side of the fence on politics, or who we are pretty sure just vandalized our lawn? Right? How do we act toward those people? Everyday stuff. How do we act and think and speak toward them? How do we respond to the world around us? How does a person who is conformed to the world respond in such situations? Well, we saw that in Romans 1, right? And now we're answering the question from Romans 12. How does the person who is being transformed by the renewing of their mind so that they may be able by testing to discern what the will of God is for them, how do they respond in such situations? Well, let's look at the text. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, we desperately need you. We desperately need your Spirit to be renewing our minds in this crucial area of loving our enemies. Would you do a work in our hearts tonight? It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, who epitomized this life, that we pray. Amen. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. You know, there are really three ways that the Scripture uses this term bless. We can determine the meaning by the context in which it's being used. When people bless God, obviously we understand that that word carries with it the idea of praise and adoration and exaltation. When God blesses people, the word carries with it the idea of benefiting them in some way. When people bless other people, as it's being used in our text for this evening, it generally carries with it the idea of asking the Lord to bless them, and they themselves seeking to be a benefit to them. And I believe that's the exact sense in which this word is being used in this text. Who is it that we are to be asking the Lord to pour out his blessing upon and seeking to be a blessing to ourselves? It is those who are persecuting us. Those who are harassing us. Those who are troubling us. In whatever way that may be. And this is not just speaking about persecution coming from the world. This persecution can come from right inside of these walls, inside of the church. Paul is simply reiterating what Christ himself clearly taught his followers in places like Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good. Lend. Expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Are you troubled when you read that text in Luke chapter 6? This is not the way that we think. This is not the natural mind. Regardless of who is doing the persecuting, we are not to curse them. We're not to call on the Lord to cause injury or to cause harm to them. Rather, we are to invoke blessing upon them. I mean, this is yet one more of the evidences, the products of the radical renewing of our minds in verse 2 of this chapter. It's hard to not wish ill upon those who have wronged us. It's very, very difficult. We're not only to not wish ill upon them, we are to wish blessing upon them. So what kind of heart does it take to actually bless those who are persecuting us? To bless those and not curse those? Well, Paul goes in and he begins to describe this heart a little bit. We must have a heart of true empathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Empathy is the ability to understand and share in the feelings of others. It's to closely identify with someone else and make his or her case our own. It's to feel what they feel. It's to be affected as they are affected. It's to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to weep with those who are weeping. It is to feel true joy with and for others in their time of blessing, even when we don't experience that same blessing ourselves. It's to rejoice in their time of promotion and happiness and gain without resentment of any kind. It's to feel their sense of loss. Weep with those who are hurting. It's to be like Christ who stood with Mary and Martha and wept. How often we do just the opposite, even with those to whom we are with whom we are close friends and family. Even with those that we love most in this world, when they experience blessing that we do not experience, how often we don't rejoice with them like we should. In fact, we even may look at them with resentment and covetousness when they've been promoted and we have not. In fact, sometimes we mourn inwardly when they rejoice out of envy. How often we feel a sense of satisfaction when they have reason to mourn or a sense of indifference as they mourn. We give our half-hearted congratulations or condolences, but do not truly feel their rejoicing or their hurting. And this general principle is so incredibly difficult. If our main concern is ourselves, we will never have a heart of true empathy. I mean, let's be honest. We want blessing for ourselves more than we want blessing for others. Right? We would rather other people mourn than we mourn. We would rather that other people go through pain instead of us going through pain. But how about our enemies? That's the context of this passage. How about those who are persecuting us? We don't want to call down blessings upon them because blessings are the last thing we want them to experience. Right? We want for them to hurt a little bit. And even if we're not the ones who can inflict it, we still want them to pay. We don't want them to experience blessing. We tend to rejoice when they mourn and mourn when they rejoice, do we not, with our enemies, with those who have hurt us. But the context does not allow us to excuse our lack of empathy for anyone, even for those who wrong us and persecute us. We're to have a heart that rejoices when they rejoice and mourn when they mourn. It's only as we have this kind of heart for others that we will ever bless those who persecute us. In short, it's to have the heart of Christ. We also must have a heart of true impartiality. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. This is another wonderful general principle that we find here in Romans chapter 12. It describes the love that we are to have for other people, for all other people. We're to live in harmony with one another. We, in other words, are to be same-minded toward one another. Some have interpreted this passage and this statement to mean that we are to be unified with one another. And although unity and peace are of utmost importance and are contained in numerous other passages in the Scripture, I don't believe that's what Paul had in mind here. What Paul had in mind here is impartiality. We're to have the same mind toward everyone regardless of their status or position or net worth or personality. The point here that Paul is making is that all of these exhortations are for all who are in our midst. I should not be particular about who I am going to rejoice with when they rejoice and who I'm going to weep with when they weep. I should not be particular about who I'm going to love. I should not be particular about who I care about their blessing. This radical mindset that's spoken of in this chapter, those mindsets are to be shown toward all. And now we bring this general statement and look at it within the context of these verses. I am not to be particular when it comes to desiring blessing upon others. I should be zealous to call down blessing upon my persecutors, just like I'm zealous to call down blessing upon those who I am closest in this world. Our natural response to that thought leads us to this third necessary heart attitude, and that is just a heart of true humility. I don't think this way. And really, we come to the same issue that we dealt with back in verse 3 in this very chapter. And it's the thing that holds us back from serving one another with our gifts is the same thing that holds us back here in blessing those who persecute us. And that is, we just think too highly of ourselves. We do not bless those who persecute us because we naturally think too highly of ourselves. We don't have empathy toward others because we naturally think too highly of ourselves. We are not same-minded toward one another because we naturally think too highly of ourselves. Our minds, our very dispositions, must be renewed if we are to do such things. And that is Paul's point. We will never bless those who persecute us, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be same-minded toward one another, and not think too highly of ourselves unless we, on a daily basis, present ourselves as living, holy, well-pleasing sacrifices to the Lord. Every day. We must have a heart of true peace and mercy is the next thing. May I begin these last few verses by stating that what Paul says in the remainder of this chapter does not in any way keep one from seeking justice through proper channels when a crime has been committed against him, or seeking to biblically confront another believer who has sinned against him. Okay, this is not to be used to try and get people to not seek justice when justice is necessary. I have heard passages like this used to counsel victims of sexual abuse or other crimes to overlook a crime committed against him and just show mercy to the offender. There should be justice. There should be justice. God provided proper means for that justice. Mercy and justice are not antithetical. So although there may be a lot of very interesting questions that come out of this passage, and I'm sure that there are, I wish we had all the time in the world to just discuss all the questions that come out of this, because there's lots of them. I wanted to make that one thing very clear. This is not a call for people to just, okay, they committed a crime against me, but I'm just going to overlook that crime. Justice is something that God cares deeply about. Paul goes on, repay no one evil for evil in any way. How overwhelming this response or this temptation to this response may be. Few things are more natural to our flesh than to repay evil for evil. That is my initial response. That unfortunately is very natural for us. How often we respond with evil looks or words or actions to those who have treated us with evil. But simply not repaying evil for evil is not enough in our Christian economy, okay? As hard as that is, to not repay evil for evil, God calls us to something much greater than that. That's just the first step. Don't repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. What exactly is Paul saying with that statement? Well, give thought comes from two Greek words that mean to consider beforehand. The idea of the word is to think about something ahead of time with the implication that one can then respond appropriately. Honorable simply means right. Literally, then. We are to be prepared to do that which is right when others wrong us in any way. We are to consider beforehand how we are going to do good, right, to those who do us evil. Now, the importance of this exercise cannot be overestimated. If we are waiting until the moment in which people do us evil to think about how we are going to respond, we will most likely fail the test. We must actually be considering beforehand how we will respond when we are faced with persecution and cutting words and deceptions and anger and theft and condescension or any other evil that could be done to us. How is it that we are going to respond? That's the question. Paul goes on, if possible, as so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Reconciliation and peace must be of utmost importance to the child of God. In his Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The writer of Hebrews states in chapter 12 of his book, "Pursue peace with all people." We will never have the heart of Christ until we have a heart that cares deeply about peace and reconciliation, even with those who have sinned against us. One of the evidences that the Spirit of the Lord is controlling us is that we will be people who care about peace with others. Tom Schreiner wrote, "One of the marks of Christians is a winsome and friendly spirit that delights in peace and harmony, not arguments and division." So reconciliation, peace with those who sin against us should be our greatest desire. It was the greatest desire of God toward you. That's what we find in Romans chapter 5. "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation." Did you catch that enemies word? While we were enemies, he sought us for reconciliation. If you are one who thrives on conflict, you do not possess the heart spoken of here in Romans 12:18. In fact, you seem to be more like the Romans 1 kind of person than the Romans 12 kind of person. But as much as we are to love peace with all others, there are some qualifications given here in the text. If possible. In other words, it's not always possible. Right? Total peace, total reconciliation is a two-way street. And frankly, we will deal with people at times that have little to no interest in peace and reconciliation. This peace is not always under our control, but the very next qualification is, so far as it depends on you, as much as lies in your power, do not let you be the reason in any way that peace is not taking place. The cause of conflict must not arise from you. Our desire should be to preserve peace. Now, we must never sacrifice truth to accomplish peace, but we always must be willing and committed to speak that truth in love. We must strive and even be willing to go to great lengths to have peace with those who have wronged us or persecuted us. In other words, if somebody sins against me and I say, well, if they want reconciliation, they're going to have to come to me. I do not have the mind of Christ. I don't have the mind of Christ. That's hard for us. If peace is not possible at that moment, may it in no way be because we have put up a barrier of any kind to that peace. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We're not to seek to punish one another in any way, or repay another's evil with evil in any way, no matter how egregious their offense may have been toward us. There are no exceptions given in this text for avenging ourselves. Vengeance is simply not ours to act upon. It's the Lord's. It's God's. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He is the one who will repay. We are to give place to that wrath. We are to literally step aside and allow the Lord to handle that evil done to us. It's not our place to avenge. Again, if justice needs to be served, God has given avenues to pursue that, but I don't avenge. Revenge is not mine to act upon. We must hand it all over to the Lord to do with as He pleases. And it's this thought that we find submission to this command, to God's will here, very, very difficult. I mean, we tend to be like Jonah, right? I don't think Jonah ran because he was afraid to go to the Ninevites. I think Jonah ran because he didn't want the Ninevites to repent. He wanted to see God's wrath poured out upon them. He wasn't real happy with the way that God was going to handle this. And even stated that. He said, I knew, God, if I went and preached, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to pour mercy out upon them. He wasn't happy with God's will. Are we happy with God's will if somebody wrongs us, but God chooses rather to pour mercy out upon them instead of to bring them pain? I don't like that will. It's difficult for us to submit to this. But rest assured that God is never too harsh and never too lenient. He is always perfect in His judgments. We must leave all of that to Him to work as He wills. Times of attack are going to reveal just how submitted we are to the Lord. Instead of having a heart that desires vengeance against one who has wronged us, we are to have a heart of true mercy. To the contrary, Paul writes. Don't avenge yourself. Leave that to God. That is God's thing. That's not yours. Here's your thing. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is a quote from Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. Far from seeking the harm of one who has harmed us, we are to seek his benefit. We are to repay their evil toward us with acts of mercy. We are to have a heart that desires their well-being. If they are hungry or thirsty, we should be active in taking care of those needs. Food and water are two of the greatest and most basic needs of man. We are to help meet their needs. Those who have persecuted us. How important it is that we have this heart of mercy developed in us. It's the kind of heart that seeks another person's well-being even when they have sought our harm. And again, we go back to the Beatitudes of Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Interesting statement here by Paul, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Again, in a room full of theologians, people who have studied the scriptures, there's probably going to be two or three different ways that this is interpreted. Okay, I'm going to give you mine, the one that I think fits into the context of the passage. It is one of the more common ones. I believe the most probable meaning is this: by not repaying evil for evil, but actually doing everything possible to make peace and even sacrificially serve them in return, that actually is the best means to win them over. You talk about being salt and light. That's bright light. That's strong salt. It will be hard for them to withstand it, and if they attempt to do so, it will bring shame and guilt upon them. Which leads perfectly into the very last phrase of the text. Do not be overcome. Literally, do not be conquered by evil, but overcome evil with good. Rather than being conquered by the evil that has been done to us, we are commanded to conquer that evil by doing good in return. Wow. How many fights? How many divorces? How many family breakups? How many job problems? How many church splits among believers could have been avoided if this command had been followed? How many? How many of us in this room this evening are still in conflict with someone else because we have refused to obey this command? It is time to repent. It's time to repent. That is not okay. There's nothing easy about these ideas. This text does not allow us to take the easy way out. It just simply does not allow us to stop at doing evil to others who have wronged us. Okay, it's not just, okay, I'm not going to do evil to them. Okay, pat ourselves on the back. Wow, what great people we are. We're actually satisfied with that, right? I didn't hit him back. Good. That's not what this passage is calling from us. The calling is much greater than that. It is to actually return their evil with good. It's not enough to ignore the situation. We must actively love them. And there's also a certain progression that we find in these crucial statements. It goes from desiring to see blessing upon those who have done evil to us to considering beforehand how we could do good to those who have done evil to us to overcoming that evil done to us by doing good to them in return. It does not give us an easy way out. In other words, Romans 12 calls us to be like Jesus. Nobody knew better what it meant to present themselves as a sacrifice, seeking to submit to the will of God, than him. He endured the wrath of his Father upon our sin. Nobody knew better what it looked like to sacrificially serve the church than him. He gave his life for it. Nobody knew better what it meant to seek the good of his enemies than him. He prayed for their forgiveness as they brutalized him. He died for people who were still his enemies. We will never be like Christ until we love God with every part of our being, love his people with passion and sacrifice, and love our enemies with merciful kindness. We'll never be like him. So how do we apply this passage? Well, maybe you are here and you are known by those around you as one who has strong convictions, but you hold those convictions in a combative and unkind manner. You know, in some circles, this may have been looked upon with favor and even applauded, but I exhort you to look closely at the text before us this evening. The mark of spiritual maturity, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is speaking the truth in love. How many of us have lost the opportunity to be salt and light in this community, not necessarily by the position that we hold, but by the haughty, unmerciful disposition that we had in the process? May this passage be a blueprint for us. Maybe you're here this evening and you know of someone that you are refusing to forgive. They have wronged you in some way, and you are repaying evil for evil. You have no desire for their good, and certainly want to be no part of any good happening to them. You're holding a grudge against them. How can we claim to have experienced the unspeakable grace of God toward us and withhold grace and mercy from others? Either you do not understand the depths of grace given to you, or you have never truly experienced that grace in the first place. Maybe you're here and you know that there is a lack of peace between you and another person, and at least part of the reason for that estrangement is you. What are you going to do? You're going to follow God's revealed will in Romans 12, and as much depends upon you, seek to live in peace with that person? Maybe you're faced right now with a really difficult dilemma. You have an opportunity to do good for one who has mistreated you. I hope the question as to whether or not you are going to do good to them has been answered by this text. This is God's will. Maybe you're here and have questions about how anyone could ever hope to live this kind of life. You have questions about the gospel and what it means. You have questions about the mercy of Jesus and what he displayed on the cross. I hope you'll come and talk with us about that. If you have any questions, I hope you'll come and talk. We would love to do just that. So for one last time, as we have done after each of these messages in Romans chapter 12, we're forced to ask ourselves the difficult question, who or what do I worship? Our claims mean little. Our life reveals the truth. The Romans one person, the one who worships himself, the one who lives according to his own lusts and desires, responds to his enemies with murder, strife, maliciousness, gossip, slander, haughtiness, heartlessness, and ruthlessness. We find all of those words in Romans 1. That's how the Romans one person who worships himself, who God has given over to a debased mind, this is how they respond to their enemies. The Romans 12 person, the one who worships the Lord, the one who lives according to his good and perfect will, responds to even his enemies with empathy, humility, peace, and mercy, not to mention everyone else in his life. Which one are you? Who do we worship? We close by glorying in God's grace, mercy, and faithfulness. Can I tell you this? According to this passage, more often than I would like to admit, I am conformed to this world. I worship myself. And I'm so thankful for a God who, despite my failures in this area so often, my failures do not change the delight that he has in me as his child. Thankful for a God who exhibits that kind of grace and forgiveness and love. Father, we thank you. What you have called from us is not difficult. It is impossible without you. We need you. Would you transform us by renewing our minds, that through testing, we may discern your good and perfect and well-pleasing will. It is in the name of your Son, Jesus, who is our Savior and who is our example, that we pray these things. Amen.